It was a clear day. I read of an event that happened in the sporting world. It was August 7th, 1954. Perfect weather for the British Empire Games. One particular event had gripped everybody's attention, everybody's interest, imagination. This is because in this event, for the first time in sporting history, two men would face off that had actually broken the 4-minute mile. Roger Bannister from England and John Landy from Australia. They were now going to face each other along with the other runners in this meet in 1954. The race was being called the Miracle Mile. If you want to go check it out, you can. Everybody expected this to be a close and exciting and world record breaking event. It would be. Roger Bannister said later that he had strategized that he would relax on the third lap of a 4-lap race, and he planned to kick it into high gear and save all his energy for that last lap. But as they began the third lap, John Landy just began to stretch his lead even further. It was really these two guys and everybody else was way in the distance. Landy was already holding an impressive lead. So Bannister was forced to get rid of his strategy just to keep the pace, just to stay close enough to possibly make a move on the fourth lap. And he was gaining ground. By the time the fourth lap began, he had cut the lead in half. I found this race, by the way, on CBS Sports Archives. I watched it. In fact, I watched it several times. It was a thrilling race, especially the ending. Landy began running faster and faster. Bannister followed suit. In fact, if you watch it, you'll notice it just seems like these men are running a 100-meter dash, not a mile race. That moment occurred in the last turn on the track. It would be played and replayed 1,000 times over in the press, and you can watch it on grainy black and white footage. Landy was still in the lead, only by a few steps. The crowd, it's pandemonium. They are cheering and roaring. And Landy wondered where Bannister was. Was he far back or was he close? And he did the unthinkable. He turned and looked back over his left shoulder. That broke his rhythm. It slowed him down. You can see it on the film. And at that moment, Bannister, who was on his opposite shoulder, swept past him and won the race. Looking back, Landy would be the caption that he would live with on 1,000 pictures. There are some essential rules for every sport. Whether it's keeping your head down while you swing at that golf ball before you send it into the woods, whether it's keeping your eye on the ball in center field as it comes toward you, or a wide receiver catching a football. But for the runner, never looking back, keeping your eye ahead is an essential rule of the game. In Paul's letter to these believers, he has, we've learned, been encouraging them to press on, aim higher. The chapter opens, if you've been with us, with his personal testimony and a list of all of his achievements. But it didn't matter anymore. When it comes to the gospel, he realized that he had been chasing the wrong thing. He'd been running hard, frankly, in the wrong direction. His testimony continued into the next paragraph and described now his new goal as a believer in life, which was to intimately know and closely follow, walk with Jesus Christ. He'd set his sights higher. If you were with us, you remember how the Apostle Paul uses accounting language, and he pulls out a ledger, so to speak, and he summarizes all of his accomplishments. And at the bottom, he summarizes it. He adds it all up, and it's a zero compared to knowing and serving and even suffering with Christ. Now, in this last paragraph, Paul is going to change the language from an accountant to an athlete. More specifically, to running the race. It happens to be one of his favorite metaphors throughout his letters. And I want to use that metaphor and let that be our guideline within the context of these verses that we'll work through. And Paul is effectively, in my mind, implicitly going to give the believer really nothing less than five essentials. Five, you could call them essential attitudes for running the race. And I want to paraphrase what he says, and then we'll look at the text. Here's the first essential attitude for those of you taking notes. Let me paraphrase it for you. Here it is, quote, "I have come a long way, but I have not arrived. I have come a long way, but I have not arrived." Now, take your Bibles, iPads and Androids, and turn to Philippians chapter 3, if you're not there already, and look at verse 10. Let's get a running start. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect." What did he not attain? Would it be the resurrection that he references earlier? In a sense, yes. But it's more than that. In fact, we're given a clue with the verb translated perfect there at the end of that phrase. "I haven't already become perfect." It's the only time Paul uses it in verb form in any of his letters. It means to reach moral and spiritual perfection. You could translate it, "not as though I were already perfected." Paul uses the same word in adjectival form in several letters. He uses it, and that gives us a little hint of what he means. He uses it to refer in Romans chapter 12 to something that is pure, something that is consistent. Romans 12, 2. Or he uses it to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 14, 20, to be mature, to be an adult in your thinking. So if you take that back, what Paul is more than likely saying here is, I haven't reached a point in my Christian experience where I think after Christ, I walk with Christ, I model Christ with consistency and purity and perfection and even maturity. And you think when you read that, I must have read that wrong. This is the super apostle. Right? This is the author of one New Testament letter after another. This is the leader of the New Testament outreach to the Gentile world. This is the recipient of a heavenly vision that he was given of heaven. This is the one given a personal tour, trained personally by the Spirit of God. This is the clear-thinking theologian. This is the persevering missionary statesman and pioneer. And he is admitting to the church, shock of all shocks, "I have not arrived." How absolutely refreshing. Aren't you sick of three ways to arrive and seven steps to make it to perfection? And this is how you can be on, you know, the victory side. He is living, one author wrote here, with a sense of holy dissatisfaction. By the way, that is the attitude of any successful athlete you've ever met. They're always working to improve. They can swing better. They can run faster. They can train harder. Why do we think in the Christian race we can arrive and rest on our laurels? Paul says, "Listen, I want you all to know in Philippi that I'm not as mature as I'd like to be." Paul said that. He was satisfied with Jesus Christ, but he was not satisfied with his Christian life. And he lived, one author said, with a sense of sanctified dissatisfaction. What a wonderful example. In fact, so many of us can get tripped up on that racetrack by being self-satisfied. And we become self-satisfied in where we are, more than likely because we compare our running to other Christians and we always find somebody running slower. They're easy to watch. Do you think Paul could have found someone slower? We got to avoid the danger of comparing ourselves to others. In fact, we will compare ourselves to those who run slower than us, and we will, and this is even equally dangerous, we will compare ourselves to those who are running faster than us. Either extreme will not lead you to maturity. They either lead you to pride on one hand because I'm so much faster than that guy, or to lead you to despair because I will never be as fast as that guy. Paul is comparing himself to the goal of Christ's likeness. And he says, I have not arrived. How refreshing it is to hear someone's honesty clothed in humility. Frankly, we live in an imperfect world, right? We belong to imperfect families. We belong, it's going to shock you, but we belong to an imperfect church. I mean, this morning you are surrounded by imperfect people. Just look around. Look at them. Don't point at anybody, just stare, okay? Paul effectively says, let's get real here. Keep in mind, by the way, that Paul is at the top of his game. With rare transparency, he basically admits, I have come a long way, but I've got a long way to go. This is the first essential attitude in the race. The second essential attitude is critical at this juncture of self-evaluation and honesty. Let me put it this way, and I'll paraphrase it, where Paul goes on to say, I'm not quitting, I am pressing on. I'm not quitting, I'm pressing on. In other words, not only should we get real, we need to keep moving. Look at verse 12 again. But I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So Paul uses a verb twice. You can translate it to grip, or to capture. You can understand Paul will be writing, but I press on to capture it. That is, to grow more like Christ. Inasmuch as I have been captured by Christ. But I press on to grip greater intimacy, greater consistency, greater maturity with Christ in my walk, knowing that I am gripped by Christ. And that's essential in the balance. In other words, rather than give up and quit, I'll never be able to run that fast. I'm too slow. I always get tripped up. Somebody else is running better. Their race is better than mine, by the way. Even though Paul has been serving Jesus Christ now for just over 20 years, his admission of immaturity, combined, however, with his confidence in being gripped by Christ, captured by Christ, then compels him to stay in the race. I press on, which means I move decisively toward an object. Paul uses this same word earlier in his testimony to prove how zealous he was in pressing on and persecuting the church. Now can you imagine the change in his life before he was captured by Christ on the Damascus road and saved? He was pursuing, he was running after the church, but now he is pursuing, he is running after Christ. He wants a better grip, as it were, on Christ, knowing he is being gripped by Christ. So keep in mind, Paul is not talking about chasing down his salvation. He's not talking about running after his justification. If I can just run fast enough, maybe I'll get into the family. No. He has been captured by the Lord And now he presses on. In fact, he uses the present tense. Every time I get out of bed, I am pressing on to capture him in a deeper, greater, more intimate, more mature manner. It's as if he's, one author writes, gritting his teeth. He's saying, I'm going to keep at it every day. Like that athlete who gets out of bed, hits the track, hits the gym. I'm going to keep at it. I'm going to develop. I'm going to work hard. Paul here is saying, I am in the grip of the grace of Christ, and I will, one author says, press on in hot, grasping pursuit of an ever-deepening walk with Him. I'm just not going to give up. There's a balance there in knowing that Christ is working in you and you are working for Him. No quarterback gets out on the field and says to his teammates, listen guys, what we ought to do is just let go and let the coach. Let's let Him do it all. Nor should he get out there and say, you heard the coach, but forget him. Paul uses this idea here of working hard for Christ, knowing he belongs to Christ and Christ is working through him. This gritty, realistic attitude of pursuing after Christ. I pulled from my file a parable illustration by an author, this kind of gritty perseverance. It's a parable, which means, by the way, it didn't happen. He wants to stay. But it has a point to it, okay? It's a parable about an old dog that fell into a farmer's dry well. It was a long fall, but he survived. Farmer came along and after discovering, you know, assessing the situation, he sympathized with his old dog, but decided that neither the dog nor the empty well were worth the trouble of saving. So he decided to fill it in, bury the dog at the same time. When the farmer began shoveling, initially the old dog was hysterical, but as the farmer kept shoveling and as the dirt hit the back of that dog, the dog just kept shaking it off. It dawned on that old dog that every time a shovel load of dirt landed on his back, what he ought to do is just shake it off and step up. And this he did, blow after blow. No matter how painful or how distressing the situation, the old dog fought panic and just kept shaking it off and stepping up. And it wasn't long before he stepped out over the edge of that well and hopped to the ground. What seemed as though it would bury him ended up benefiting him, all because he kept shaking it off and stepping up. Isn't that good? I had a guy come up to me after the service and say, you know, if it had been a cat, he should have used cement. And I thought that was absolutely brilliant. I mean, okay. All right. I have come a long way, but I have not arrived. I'm not quitting, but I'm pressing on. A third essential attitude, let me summarize it with this paraphrase. I am not narrow-minded, but I am single-minded. Paul writes in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do. Stop. He'll describe that one thing with a couple of key phrases, but I don't want to move too fast or quickly past this point of precision and focus. One commentator added, like a heat-seeking missile, Paul is locked onto the goal of pursuing Christ-likeness. It is the main thing. You've heard it before, we'll apply it here. And the main thing in a Christian's life is to keep the main thing the what? The main thing. In athletic terms, this would mean you minimize the distractions. You narrow the focus. Like the 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody once said on this text, it's better to say this one thing I do than these 40 things I dabble in. There will always be the push There will always be so many things that will crowd into your calendar and into your life, into your heart, and into your mind. Make sure they do not crowd out the main thing. In the analogy of the sporting world, no athlete is successful at every sport. He specializes. Michael Jordan in basketball was not Michael Jordan in baseball. In this context, Paul is referring here to his single-minded concentration. He is a runner. He is racing. He is racing after the knowledge of Christ on a deeper level, his commitment to Christ on a more personal and consistent manner, and intimate growth with Christ, recognizing here as he grits his teeth, so to speak, that Christianity is not this level race. In fact, it's really more like running hurdles. You jump over one, here comes another. It's one obstacle after another, one distraction after another, one difficulty after another, one refusal after another by the believer who chooses to concentrate on the main thing. Christianity, one author wrote, is the art of learning to refuse the wrong thing and focus on the right thing. It's not being narrow-minded. It's being single-minded. Have you ever had anybody at work say, you know, you're really kind of a fanatic about this thing called Christianity? Praise God. And if they don't know that you're committed to Him, there is something amiss. Let's minimize anything that would pull us away from the single-minded pursuit of Christ. Paul says something else, fourthly. Let me paraphrase him in a sentence. He says, I can remember yesterday, but I'm choosing to move past the past. I can remember yesterday, but I'm choosing to move past the past. Look at verse 13 again. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Now, Paul is painting here a picture of his one pursuit, his main thing, with two parallel clauses. Forgetting what is behind and straining toward that which is future or ahead. If Paul had been the running coach of John Landy just before the British Empire Games, this would have been his locker room speech. I think he would have said something like, look, John, no matter what you do, do not look back over your shoulder. Keep your eye on the tape at the end of the race. Dwelling on the past is like attaching a ball and a chain to your ankle. You can't do it. You can't forget the past, but don't dwell on it. Paul, think of this. He could have dwelt on his former life, right? It did trouble him. We've reviewed the fact he never forgot he persecuted the church. He was a killer. He, in his zeal, a jihadist, was running after what he thought was right and it was wrong, and he was persecuting the church along the way. Think of what he could have dwelt upon. He never forgot it, but he chose to move past it and strain toward the future. You study the life of Israel as a nation, especially during the Exodus, and you can well remember, or you'll learn, that one of their problems was they tended to forget the right things and remember the wrong things. They forgot the power and the provision, the protection, the providence of God in multiplied events, and they remembered Egypt. In fact, on one occasion, recorded for us in Numbers chapter 11, they said, as they complained, we remember the fish we ate. Are you kidding? We remember the melons, the leeks and the garlic. We remember Egypt. Evidently, they forgot why they needed to escape from Egypt. They're there out there saying, we remember the watermelon. Paul isn't writing here that we need to forget everything about our past. Paul didn't. He started his biography in this chapter with recalling his former life. In fact, there are things in your former life before you came to faith in Christ that leads you to praise God, right? It's important to remember that Paul is writing in the context of a race. He's effectively telling us to forget anything that hinders our reaching forward in the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Or in the words of one author I read just this past week, one way to get ahead is to leave some baggage behind. It's not bad. Lose the baggage. Now, you think about this, and you're left to wonder, and I would with you, and had to think about this quite a bit. Is Paul asking the impossible? Isn't it true that the more tragic or traumatic or violent or sinful or painful the past, the more difficult it is to forget? Is Paul suggesting that if you're going to mature as a Christian, then you need to be in the process of effectively losing your memory? Well, if that's the case, I am maturing. How about you? Paul isn't talking about developing spiritual amnesia. What does he mean? Keep in mind that in biblical terminology, forgetting doesn't mean you can't remember. Forgetting does not mean you can't remember. To forget in the Bible means to no longer be influenced or affected by. Which explains God's promise, as the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 17 records, God is saying, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Does God forget anything? Not in your life. He can't. Doesn't. He never learns anything. He's always known. He never forgets anything. He sees everything all at once. What it means is that God will no longer allow our sins to influence Him in regards to our standing. I'm not going to deal with you in relation to your sin anymore. That's what he means. So Paul isn't suggesting some sort of mental, you know, or psychological game where you do these four things and, you know, you're able to just, you know, be amazingly forgetful or whatever. You know, no, we can't erase the sins and mistakes and the pain of the past. We remember them well. But Paul is effectively telling us that if you want to run the race, there are times where you must break free, as it were, from the power of the past by living for, here's the other parallel clause, by reaching for, by straining toward the future. Listen, beloved, we cannot change the past, but we can change the meaning of the past, right? We can see how God used that to break us, to mold us, to maybe convert us, to rescue us, to develop us, so that now He can use us in some manner. This is exactly what Joseph did, right? Recorded in the book of Genesis. He'd been sold into slavery by his jealous brothers. He'd been accused of sexually molesting the wife of his boss. He'd been sent to prison on trumped-up charges. He will be forgotten by men and everyone as he serves and helps in prison. Then after years of betrayal and suffering and imprisonment, he is released. And in this remarkable turn of events, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt just in time, according to the provision of God, to be used by God to save enough grain to feed the Middle East for 7 years. Then when his brothers come to Egypt to buy grain, he recognizes them. They didn't recognize him. He's an older man now. He's dressed in Egyptian dress. finally reveals who he is to them and eventually delivers to them this, what I would call a sin-shattering, guilt-releasing, God-glorifying statement. It still blows my mind. You, he says to his brothers, meant it for evil, but God meant it for what? For good. See, I am convinced Joseph didn't forget his past. He knew it was evil. He could still feel it. I'm convinced that Joseph could always remember the horror of that moment when he was abandoned and sold by his brothers into slavery. He could still feel the pain of being dragged to Egypt and then put on an auction block and sold as a slave there. He could well remember his horror and that crushing blow by Potiphar's wife when he finally gets his feet underneath him. I'm convinced he could still smell that jail cell. He could still feel the despair of helping the baker and the cup holder who forgot him. Joseph effectively said to his brothers, I have never forgotten the past. It is evil. But I have discovered a different meaning to my past. And it is a past that God has worked out for my future and yours. Paul implies, as you run this race, you break the power of the past by giving it new meaning. And that meaning comes to light as you strain toward the future. You can't run your race looking over your shoulder. Is that what the enemy's doing in your life today? You want to run for Christ. You want to walk with Christ, but your head is constantly looking over your shoulder. Reach forward, Paul writes, verse 13. Translated here, reaching forward. That word comes right out of the athletic world. For a runner in a foot race with his arms outstretched and his body bent and straining forward toward the tape. You've seen it, haven't you? Maybe you've done it. Straining to reach the finish line. And what is that finish line that Paul has in mind? Well, let me paraphrase one more time in this fifth and final essential. But first, let me quickly review. Paul has first said, I have come a long way, but I've not arrived. In other words, get real. I'm not quitting, but I'm pressing on. In other words, keep moving. Thirdly, I am not narrow-minded, but I am single-minded. In other words, stay focused. Fourth, I can remember yesterday, but I'm choosing to move past my past. In other words, lose the baggage. Now, fifth, let me paraphrase it this way. I am not expecting the race to get easier, but the prize makes it worth it. Notice verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What's the prize? Coming in first? No. The upward call, heaven. The presence of Paul's Savior, whom he's longed to know more intimately and walk with more closely, that's the prize. The prize is a person. The prize is the upward call to be in his presence. And Paul no doubt knew that in the city of Athens, you know, the athletes that were really famous, they would be given money. One particular race, one guy got 500 pieces or coins. They were given free food for the rest of their lives. They were given front row seats at any theatrical event. According to Paul, our prize is greater than money, free food, and front row seats. I mean, is that it? Keep in mind that every one of us, no matter how fast we run or how steep the race or how long we were at it, every believer, even that thief hanging on the cross who in his last breath received Christ makes it to the finish line. The finish line happens to be the threshold of heaven. And Paul reminds us that the prize is this upward call into the presence of the Lord. When our bodies are changed from mortality to immortality, when our minds are perfected in holiness, when our sin nature is done away and this body which we wish we didn't cling to is gone forever, and when we see the destination of the race, it isn't a promotion, it isn't a plaque, it is a person. He is the prize. The glorious presence of God in Christ Jesus. So let's make sure, beloved, we know what we're running toward. It's a prize that's bigger than escaping the world's miseries. It's a prize greater than never going hungry, of being free from pain or sickness. It's bigger than even being reunited with redeemed loved ones who've gone on before. It's bigger. It's better than the taste of food at the Lamb's Supper or fruit from those ever-blossoming, fruit-bearing trees. It's better than having tears of sorrow wiped from our eyes. It's bigger and better than gold streets and estates that never need repair or alarm systems. The intensity of the pleasure that we will have in that redeemed state, having followed that upward call, is that we will worship Him and we will see Him and we will be with Him forever. It isn't free food, nice clothes, glittering gold streets, and front row seats. It is the prize of the person of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I am running my race toward Him. The hymn writer put it this way, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will soon be o'er when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. Bravely run the race until we see Christ. Father, thank You for the privilege of worshiping You today in this assembly and singing in such glorious, meaningful fashion the gospel. Thank You for being able to sit under the teaching of a man who was authentic and real, and who informed us all and encouraged us all and prodded us all to run well, and running well meant these kinds of attitudes. Help us, Spirit of God, to do just that. Thank You, Father, for the reminder not only of essential attitudes in running the race You've designed for us, which is different than anybody else's race in this auditorium. Thank You that we are gripped by You and we shall all receive the prize of the upward call with that kind of confidence and security in You. Would Your Holy Spirit enable us to run, to keep pressing on, to bravely run the race till we see Christ. Amen. We pray.